And let us turn for our scripture lesson this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I will read verses 19 to 15 to 30. No, that's not right. 19 to 30. Forget the 15 in the bulletin. And this is all God's very word. Let us hear it now. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judge is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let's bow our heads for prayer. O life giver, you who are life, there are great mysteries that you have revealed to us here in this word, and we would understand them, because in understanding them, then we might recognize him who has given us life and how you did it, and how your work was sovereign, and how it was gracious, beyond our comprehension. And as a result of the study, we pray, as we look upon our souls and our faith, all the glory should be to God, that we may know that he that glorieth, let him glory in God for our salvation, and not in ourselves, no, not in anything. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the beginning of this gospel, John, to the end of it, John wants us to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand nothing else about him, let us understand this, that he is life, the life of God. You look at the fourth verse of chapter 1, and it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In the third chapter, he records the conversation between himself and Nicodemus. And he says to him, "You must be born again." He offers also to the Samaritan woman living water. And finally, at the conclusion of the Gospel of John, the author writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you might have life in his name." This theme now unfolds before us at some length in verses 21 to 27 in the fifth chapter of John. And we're going to understand, we're going to learn some mysteries about eternal life, the eternal life that God himself alone can give and does give. We're going to learn that eternal life originates with the Trinity. We're going to learn that eternal life is the choice of God. We're going to learn that eternal life is initiated by God. In him is life. So let's look at the first mystery. Eternal life originates with the Trinity. Jesus is backing up all that he says about giving life and calling the dead to resurrection based on this word in verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son that he may have life in himself. There's a great mystery, and I can spend the least amount of time on it because it's the deepest of all mysteries. We could be bogged down in understanding the relationships within the persons of the Trinity. But we know this. God is the author and source of all life. Life, everywhere that we see, is a gift. It's a gift from God, and it can be taken away. As Job learned when he cried, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," when the report that all his sons had died. But then there is a condition of not having life as a gift, but having life in oneself. That's different. This is the creator distinction from all creation. Life in oneself is divine. He is life, and he has life in himself. And then it says further that he has given to the Son that he might have life in himself. Again, he didn't give life to his Son as a gift like he gives it to the creatures. He gave life that is of himself life, that his Son might be life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. Where does Jesus come that he has the life? He comes from God the Father, who gave him that life in himself. So because the Son is begotten of the Father in his perfect likeness, the life that is given the Son is the same self-subsisting divine life in itself. So both Father and the Son have the same life. Both have it in themselves. Both have it to the same degree. The one as the one, so is the other. With only this one distinction, this one difference. The Father from all eternity gives that life. The Son from all eternity receives it. But it is otherwise the same life. Now in begetting this life to the Son, to the beloved Son, in verse 21 and 27, Jesus asserts that God has appointed the Son to be the dispenser and giver of life in creation. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, it says in chapter 1, verse 4. So that he is the one that dispenses life to mankind. And in the end, he will also be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, why has the Father done this with his Son? Why doesn't the Father himself do it? Dispense life, judge life, end life. And Jesus answers that in verse 27. He does it because he is the Son of Man. There's something of a poetic certainty here, a necessity, that he who took on mortal flesh and humbled himself before the Father and identified with those who were given creaturely life as man in his image, and that he should die for man, that he who is the very person of the Son of God in the Trinity would be the most fit as well as the most worthy to be the judge of men and the life giver of men. So the God has appointed his Son, who would become man for us, to be the one who gives life and judges life. So it follows then, we see when we look at God then, that life itself is unique in God himself, and that man possessing life must understand that the life that we have originates actually from the Son of God and the action of the Son of God that gives life to man as well as to all creation. But then this raises the question, you see, because men are not alive. Men are dead in their sins and trespasses. Men are born dead. So we must raise the question about him who is life and gives life. Who? Who does he give life to? And how? How does he give this life? Well, the who question is answered in the second mystery of eternal life. The first mystery is life. It originates with the Trinity. The second ministry answers the who question. Eternal life is a choice of God. In John 5:21, For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Who receives life from the Son? Those the Son wants to give life to. This is what is commonly called unconditional election. And it's taught in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, predestined us to become children of God. And there are many examples how God has demonstrated this election, this sovereign election. Why this one? Why not that one? Why did he choose Abraham? This is an example that comes to us immediately. In the case of Abraham, just look at this man. What did God do when he called Abraham? Did he look down from heaven and say, well, let's see now. Perhaps I can find a man who has a little bit of goodness in him. Or perhaps a little bit of faith that I can work in him. Ah, yes, there's a man, there's a person. I see something good in this man. There's a possibility of faith. I will go to him because he is worthy. Not at all, not at all. In fact, if you look at the book of Judges, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, you find that Abraham, in fact, was no different from the rest of his contemporaries. They were idol worshipers. That is, they served the devil. Abraham, just like the rest of them in Ur of the Chaldees. So it was an act of pure grace when God called one man out from the rest. And God came to Abraham, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. God came to Abraham in such a blaze of glory as that Abraham immediately obeyed the divine call. But the point is this: God always comes first to the person he chooses. Now look at other places in Scripture, we see the same. When did God choose Moses? After Moses proved himself to be a great military hero, a well-learned man in Egypt, after he proved himself also to be a very good shepherd? No, God chose Moses while he was a baby in a basket floating in the Nile water. And John the Baptist, look at this man. When did God choose him? Before he was born, it was announced both to his mother Elizabeth and to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that he would be appointed from the womb. And Saul of Tarsus, while he was at the height of his zeal and fame persecuting the church, when suddenly Jesus Christ came upon him while on the road to Damascus, and he accosted Paul. Why Paul? And Paul preaches the gospel to many people. And one particular person is noted in Acts chapter 16. Her name is Lydia. She's a seller of purple in Thyatira. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things that Paul was teaching. Why Lydia? Why did the Lord open her heart? And so we can look at all those who hear the gospel when it is preached. Acts 13:48 summarizes it. That as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The choice is God's. Now, God calls by many different means, to be true, to be sure. Of course he does. It's often through preaching that he calls us, but sometimes it's through the life or witness of a Christian friend. Sometimes it's a radio program. Sometimes it's a book. Sometimes it's a recollection that he brings to mind and calls in that way. But whatever the means, hearts are quickened because they were chosen by God. And that is the second mystery of eternal life. The third mystery of eternal life is that it is initiated by God. Eternal life is initiated by God. In verse 24, we see this. Now, it's not apparent at first. You got to be careful, though. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." How is the question? Remember, he who is life in himself gives life. Who is answered by God's choice how question is by God's initiation. How do we receive eternal life? Well, let me put it this way. How did Adam receive life in the garden when God created him? I mean, look at this picture. God first created Adam. Adam had no choice of what he was going to look like. Adam had no choice that he was even going to exist, but he was molded and he was sculptured out of the clay, a perfect human semblance. But Adam was dead. Then did Adam choose that he would suddenly, I can't stay like this, I'm ugly in the clay, I need to live, I need to come to life, I need breath. And he chose and cried out to God, give me life? No, of course not. Of course not. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul by God's initiation. Well, the same is true of all men who are born in sin. We're taught in Scripture, Romans 8:7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, as Ephesians 2 describes it, we are dead to God. God's law, God's holiness, God's will, God's life. We are dead to him. Therefore, we have enmity toward him. And so also then those who hear the gospel, they would only reject the gospel as long as they are dead. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A dead man in the spirit cannot discern spiritual things. And for this reason, he is no more able to awaken himself than Adam could out of the clay and the dust. Because man is born dead in sins and trespasses, he must have the breath of new life breathed into him first before he can receive the communication from God as Adam. Jesus spoke of it in terms of the Spirit in John 3. Now the Spirit blows as the wind, and you don't know where he's coming from or where he is going. So is everyone who is born again. But unless you see the kingdom of heaven, you cannot enter. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven any more than Adam could open his eyes and see the Garden of Eden until God breathed into him. So what are we saying? We're saying that new life is not a reward for believing. Many preachers have taught that a person must first hear and believe, and then as a result of his believing, come into possession of life. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Look at this verse 24 again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. There is no sequence that Jesus is describing here. Jesus is not saying that we hear his word, then we believe in him, then we receive life. Jesus is saying, and John's vocabulary is consistent, that hearing is the same as believing. Hearing is the same as believing, because he's talking about hearing with the heart. When Jesus spoke of true sheep who hear my voice and they follow me, John 10:27. Now, if we talk about hearing only with the ears, not everybody who hears the call of Christ follows him, but his sheep are the only ones who really hear him. That's why they are the ones who follow him. And so it is also here then. He who hears my word and believes on me, they are the same effect. But notice also in verse 24 there, the word of have. The tense of the verb, what is it? It's present tense, isn't it? He has eternal life. Now, if the possession of eternal life were the result of believing, I believe, then I can expect eternal life. Then the word would be, whoever hears my word and believes in me, him who sent me, will have eternal life. Will have eternal life. As though that were a consequence of belief. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. He's saying the condition of the heart already exists in those who hear him and believe. It's a present condition of the heart. It is a disposition of the heart that has been placed there. And that's why we believe. So we see here in the teachings of Scripture a threefold power of God that he initiates and works in the hearts of his people. Threefold power. The first is that he passes us from death into life when he transforms our hearts. Verse 24 is saying it, isn't he? He's passing from death into life, regenerating dead hearts, giving sight to the spiritually blind, giving hearing to the spiritually deaf, giving vigor and strength to the spiritually lame, so that we may say, you hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who are dead in sins and trespasses. This is the power that changes hearts, secondly. It's a power that passes us from death to life, but is also the power that changes our hearts from being stone dead to living and sensitive. What happens is the dead hear his voice in verse 25. Now, later on, Jesus talks about the dead hearing his voice from the graves, and that's talking about resurrection day. But in this context, he's talking about the dead in spirit hearing his voice. And that God changes their hearts even as they are listening to his voice. They are spiritually dead. They hear with spiritual ears. They live spiritually from the state of spiritual death. And that was what was prophesied in Ezekiel 11, 20, 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, it's not the reverse. He doesn't say, if they walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, I will give them a new heart and be their God. No, it's the other way, isn't it? I will give them a new heart in order that they may keep my statutes. So when Jesus said, this is the work of God, this is the work that he demands of you, that you believe on the Son, that belief couldn't come unless the heart were changed first. You must have everlasting life in order to believe. And it's not only a power that transforms us from death to life, a power that changes our hearts, but it's also the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ himself from the dead. Do you gather that? Pick that up? He who is life in himself was raised with the life within himself, has given us that same life that raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says it. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Boy, don't let those words pass over lightly. It is power. It is divine power. It is exceeding great divine power, and it is in us who believe, according to the mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Unquote. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. This is the voice of God calling sinners in their dead states. His voice can pierce the dull, cold ear of death and bring back the soul from the dead, just as the Son was brought back from the dead in the tomb. And what did we do about this choice? Nothing. What did we do about finding for ourselves and securing for ourselves eternal life? Nothing. We did nothing. We are entirely passive until God gives us faith to respond to Jesus Christ himself. It is just the same, as I often describe, as Lazarus himself in the tomb. Now imagine Lazarus in the tomb thinking, boy, I hope somebody wakes me up. Maybe if I pray hard enough, somebody will say, Lazarus, come forth. Well, that's just as insane as imagining Adam in the state of clay, molded there without life, asking for life. He can't do it. Neither can Lazarus. Neither can we. Christ must initiate with a voice from God, from heaven, from him who has life in himself, come forth. And he becomes the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Now, I've said this very strongly, I know. And having said it so strongly, I don't want to make it sound as though it's easy. You can get a little heady over these intellectual arguments about how God can predestine and man still is called to respond and believe. So how do we put it together? There are questions people do have, and they're sincerely asked. And I've got to give credit to that. The common question that I hear most often is, but is not the gospel commission to invite all people to believe? Is not faith the choice we must make? And the answer to that question is, yes. Yes, it is true. Faith is a response that we give. Scripture teaches that what man does, he does freely of his own will and choice, and that's why he's accountable. But we still can't get around the problem. What man who loves darkness would choose to come into the light as long as he loves darkness? And that's exactly the issue he raised with Nicodemus. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And they hate the darkness because lest their deeds be reproved when brought out into the light. It is man's nature to be secret, to hide himself, to cover over his sins and his guilt, to deny his guilt before God. And he lives in the state of darkness, and he loves the darkness because it protects him. But that is man's nature. It is the condition of man's heart. And he will always do what he wants. And he will want what is natural to him. So there is free choice completely involved in this. And if you think this is unreasonable, I mean, just consider your own state growing up, you young men. You remember when you were a little kid, about 4 or 5, maybe 6? After that, I don't know. But what did you think of girls? Well, I can say what I used to say. I hate girls. I hate girls. And somebody would poke fun, oh, you love Patty. I hate her, I hate her, I hate her. And my parents would wince, you don't hate her, you don't hate her. Well, I was making a point and I didn't fully understand, but then I had a child's heart. And I was sincere and I was choosing. But of course, when I got to be a teenager, things really radically changed, didn't they? Yet, in every case, I did what I chose because I wanted it. Is my nature. And so it is for everyone who is born in darkness, born blind, born lame, born deaf. He hates the light of God. There is not a soul, on the other hand, who once transformed and made to see the glory of God, the light of God, the love of God, the justice of God, and in juxtaposition, the mercy of God on him. There's not a soul that sees his own soul and his own self as God sees him who would not adoringly, thankfully, with open arms and open heart, gladly receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their friend, their God. And when God shows that, it becomes an irresistible grace. Now, some still have a little bit of trouble because then that raises the question of who God chooses to show himself to and his mercy to. And they argue that this depicts God as arbitrary and unfair, why he would transform some and not others. And while it is true that John 3:16 says God so loved the world, and he does love the world, and he wants to transform the world of men and nations. And whereas Ezekiel 18:23 says that God does not delight in the death of a sinner, and we all agree with that, yet we must also say this: God is never ineffective in changing the heart of every sinner he chooses to. He never fails to change the hearts of those he chooses. And who are we, in the words of Paul, Romans 9:20, who are we to reply against God and his eternal purposes? I mean, picture God as some have presented him, as he sieges and presses hard upon the person, vigorously trying to break down the barriers so that that person will finally give way, relent, and believe. Sometimes invitations portray God, and sometimes we misunderstand the hymn earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling too. But imagine that if that person strongly resists, remains obstinate, unflinching, determined, well, then picture God compelled to withdraw his forces, retreat, defeated in his attempt to save another soul, and bowing to the man and saying, I will that all men be saved, nevertheless, O man, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That is not the God of Scripture. And I take it one step further. And should such a man at last come to Christ in his own power, by his own independent choice, with the nature that he was born with, expecting a heart of a transformed heart after he makes the choice, picture just such a man, entirely of his own initiative, then that man can say, I have overcome Adam's curse. I have summoned the necessary faith to repent. I had sufficient strength of character to overcome all the thoughts that I think, to hate what I love and desire what I hate, and receive that which I do not want, because a God I do not care for wants me to believe in him. It's preposterous and self-contradictory. It's an oxymoron that someone could do that. But of course, no Christian could ever say that. Because every born-again soul, no matter what theological position he stands on, every born-again soul is always deeply convicted and convinced of the truth, because his old stony heart has been replaced by a new living heart. And he sees that, and he adores Christ. Whatever his theological stand is on the sovereignty of God, he still must say, I have a new heart. I was blind, but now I see. He just didn't know when he received that sight. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5. Three mysteries of eternal life. Because of them, we discover him in a new light, that he loved us from the beginning, that he came to us. And because he came to us, we have eternal life as a present possession. We are now justified by faith. We now have peace with God. God has given us eternal life, says John in 1 John 5:11. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have been made to participate in the divine nature by his initiative, by his choice, by his grace. Therefore, believers now possess a complete title to everlasting life now, and they shall not come into judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's eternal life. And throughout this life, they have nothing to fear in death or in judgment. And their character is changed and transformed now by that life. The first sign of a transformed character is faith and belief in Him. But it continues to grow and to blossom. I know that it's maybe a very in the bud stage today, early in our life, but someday when we are transported to heaven into the presence of God, it will unfold into its full blossom, this life that is already in our hearts. Like a plant, an exotic plant that is in a pot in the north. It doesn't thrive well. It's there, though. It's the same plant. You take that plant and you put it in its native soil under the hot and warm sun and the falling rains, and it will glow and it will burst open in beauty. And that's the way it will be in heaven. But it is the same flower. It is the same life that is ours today. Three mysteries of eternal life. Do you want to see the evidences of these mysteries? You see evidences of them all around. You see it in every changed life. Just look at the soul that truly believes and see how different his life is. It's a living life. It's a living faith. And it's rare. But it is there to be found in everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Living faith. For living faith for the heart is in every sense a resurrection from the dead. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's pray together. O loving Father, who has loved us from before the creation, O Son of God, who imparts to us life and speaks with a power of life-giving force, how is it that we know you? How is it that we can turn to you this morning and pray? How can it be that we can cry, thanks be to God? But because you have initiated this, how your own life has been given to us, resurrection life, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. And how you chose us, and how you initiated eternal life. The glory is all yours, O Father. Give to us hearts of thanksgiving. Give to us hearts that seek more and more to blossom in this life, that we may grow in an apprehension of the greatness and the glory of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.